night and day. Now that describes the change that's in a person when they become a Christian. Yet even proof like that isn't the strongest evidence for the power of the Scripture. John MacArthur will stack up the reasons for trusting the Bible on today's Grace to You. Handiwork or fingerprints of God are all over creation. Really, that should be enough to convince even a skeptic that God exists and that what we read in His Word is truth. But there's even more reason to believe, and John MacArthur shows you that today in the message called The Doctrine of Scripture. Welcome to Grace to You. You know, John, for anyone who's a first-time listener to Grace to You, today is the first time tuning in. It couldn't be a better day for exposure to Grace to You. What they're about to hear this week is sort of, well, a dose of the entire ministry concentrated. Explain that, would you?
Well, I think that's a good way to look at it, Carl. I'm known for being obsessive about holding up the sufficiency of Scripture. It was a number of years ago now that I did a series on the sufficiency of Scripture. It lasted for a number of weeks, and it became sort of defining for me. I took it out of Psalm 19. I suppose I have preached that series, 500 times around the world in the years since then. It is defining for me to have confidence in the Word of God. In fact, typically, if I have only a few messages to give in a new place in the world, I will go back to the person of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God. We're about to launch this study. It is perhaps the most defining study, representative of me and my ministry, of any that we've ever done. You're going to have a new appreciation for the Word of God through the series, The Sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to show you what the Bible will do in your life and what it does day in, day out through Grace to You, through our tapes, our CDs, our MP3 downloads, our books. Anything and everything we do that features the Word of God has this life-transforming impact. This is a very important week for you to grow in your confidence in the Word and to have it do its work in your life. Don't miss a broadcast.
No question, this subject of the doctrine of Scripture, John's focus today and all week long, that is the essence of Grace to You, and I know that you're going to be glad that you've tuned in. And now here's John MacArthur to bring the message.
It's important at the beginning of any study of theology to start with the Bible, because if you don't have the Bible, you don't have anything else, right? If you deny the truth of the Bible, what do you have left? Absolutely nothing. All right, I want to basically share with you several points. Point number one, the claims of Scripture. The claims of Scripture. Now, if we're going to understand the Bible to be the Word of God, how are we going to do that? First of all, we're going to have to hear what it says about itself. Does it make that claim? Here's what the Bible claims. First of all, it claims to be infallible. What does that mean? Makes no mistakes, right? Errorless. Let's say it's errorless in total. Infallible speaks of the total. And there are many passages that refer to this. For example, thy word is very pure. Thy law is truth. All thy commandments are truth. The sum of thy word is truth. And that's a marked one. The sum of thy word is truth. The total of it. And every one of the righteous ordinances endures forever, for all of thy commandments are righteous. Now that's just out of Psalm 19, Psalm 119. There's one key verse in Psalm 19:7, and it sums it up and says this. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Perfect. And the law being a term for the total of God's self-disclosure and revelation. Paul in Romans 7 verse 12 says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. And again, a sweeping statement of the infallibility of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, verse 17, Jesus said He came to fulfill the whole law, and He said there wouldn't be one part of the law altered at all till all was fulfilled. And in John 10:35, He says the Scripture can't be broken. So, and that's a sample of literally myriads of verses that make the same claim. The Bible says it is infallible. That is what it claims. Secondly, it claims to be inerrant.
And if infallible speaks of the totality, inerrant speaks of the parts. It is infallible, as the old reformers used to say, as a rule of faith and practice. It is also inerrant in every several part. So that it is not only, watch now, infallible in the truth it conveys, but it is inerrant in every word. And that means it is without error. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. Now, you can't get much more specific than that. Every word of God is flawless. That's hard sometimes to distinguish those two terms. But one means it is a reliable guide, and the other says that's because every word is true. So in totality, it can be trusted because every individual part is utterly true. And we can take those two words, infallible and inerrant, and sum them up into one word, true. It's true. That's simply it. Now, why is it true? Because it is breathed out by God. And the Bible says that God cannot, what? Lie. If Scripture emphasizes anything, it emphasizes the truthfulness of God. The third claim the Bible makes for itself, and I think this is an important one, is that it is authoritative. That it is authoritative. And by that, we simply mean that the Bible affirms that it is to be heard. And Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. In Revelation 19:9, it says, these are the true sayings of God. And in Revelation 21:5, these words are true and faithful. They reflect again that truthfulness of God, and they are authoritative. If it is infallible, if it is inerrant, then it must be authoritative. A fourth thing the Bible claims for itself is that it is complete. It is complete. Deuteronomy 4:2 says this, ye shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall you take away from it. You shall not add to it, you shall not take away from it. And you know what it says, don't you, at the end of Revelation? Verses 18 and 19 of the last chapter, chapter 22, I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city, and the things written in the book. You can't add, you can't take away. That's not just Revelation 22:18. That's Deuteronomy 4:2. That is a comment that appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not to be added to. It is not to be diminished. It is complete. And then a fifth principle that the Bible claims for itself is that it is effective. It is effective. That it dramatically affects people. Isaiah 55:10-11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields forth seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:10-11. God says, when I send my word out, it is effective. It does what I send it to do. Now, those are some marvelous claims that the Bible makes. Infallible, inerrant, authoritative, complete, and effective. Amazing claims. That leads us to the second point. How can we know the claims of the Bible are true? How do we know all this? I'm going to give you some internal evidence, some external evidence, okay? First of all, internal. How do we know the Bible is what it claims? I mean, it goes around saying it's effective, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, and so forth. How do we know this? First of all, is the testimony of the writers. There just seems to be a sort of an air of infallibility. I mean, the Bible writers were common, everyday people. And for the average common person to just say, thus saith the Lord, you'd feel a little self-conscious, wouldn't you? There's none of that in the Scripture. There's no sense of self-consciousness about being the mouthpiece of God. They make direct claims to inspiration without any comment. And that's what I like to see as the air of infallibility. Then, secondly, under this testimony of the writers, there are direct claims to the inspiration of the Scripture. I mean, they actually claim to be inspired by God. For example, Galatians 1, where Paul says in verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not from man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, where did he get his message? From Christ. Verse 15, when it pleased God, separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He got his message directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:2 would be a good thought too. He says to be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the what? The apostles. So he equates the apostles' writings and commandments with the holy prophets of the Old Testament. So the New Testament claims to be scripture. So you've got Paul corroborating the Gospels, Peter corroborating Paul. Would you like to have somebody corroborate Peter? Try Jude 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. You know who he's referring to? Peter. 2 Peter. The apostles of our Lord who spoke the words of God. And so it goes. And in John's revelation, by the way, at least three places he claims to be writing the very direct word of God. So the first line of internal testimony to the validity of Scripture is the testimony of the writers themselves. Second is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is the heart and soul of the whole argument. All I really want to know is one thing. What was Jesus' view of the Bible, right? Because if I know what he thought of it, that's what I want to think of it, right? If he is God and he is deity, what was his view of Scripture? And it's summed up in John 10:35, very clearly. The Scripture cannot be broken. What he means is it can't be violated. It is absolute. Now, Christ said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they are they that bear witness to me, right? So his view of Scripture was that it was a true testimony about himself. In Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In Matthew 26:24, he looked at the cross and said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. And a few verses later, in verse 54, he told Peter he didn't need the protection of Peter's sword, because if he wanted to, he could call down a legion of angels. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? In other words, the Lord knew that every single word, every single letter of Scripture had to be fulfilled. He believed it to be the Word of God. In fact, in Luke 16:17, he said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. He talked in Mark 12 about those who erred because they did not know the Scripture. Now, when you deal with people on this subject, there are only three options. And they are these. One, there are errors in the Bible, but Jesus didn't know about them. Okay? That's one option. Two, there are errors in the Bible. Jesus knew about them, but covered it up. Or three, there are no errors. The first two do disservice to Christ, right? If there are errors in the Bible and didn't know about them, he's not God. If there are errors in the Bible and he didn't let us know he covered him up, then he's not a holy God. The other alternative is there are no errors. Third line of testimony is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I think the best text, 1 Corinthians 2, I'm sorry, verses 7 to 14, it talks about the Scripture, the truth of God in this text, starting at verse 9, eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither enter the heart of the man, the things that God love prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. By his Spirit. And he goes on to say, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and so forth. So that the Spirit of God gives testimony to the Word. Now, those are internal areas of testimony. Let's look at external. External. And we'll go from the worst to the best. The first that I would give you is the testimony of experience. Is the overwhelming impact of a transformed life. And I would dare say that in your case, for the most part, the real reason, gut level, that you believe the Bible is not because you've figured out all these arguments, but because you know what it does in your life when you respond to it, right? Because you've seen God work. That's experience. Millions of Christians would support this by the very reality of their transformed lives. And as I've said before, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. And that's basic. You apply the things of Scripture and they work. Now that is a helpful line of evidence for the Scripture, but it has weaknesses. Because whenever you use experience as a verifier of truth, you've always got people who've got other experiences, right? So it has limitations. But its impact, nonetheless, is powerful. All right, now secondly, is the testimony of science. The testimony of science. And the Bible, whenever it speaks related to science, is always accurate. It's always accurate. It is a phenomenal verification of Scripture, science. I'm always fascinated by the study of hydrology, which is the process of the cycle of water. You can go back to probably the oldest book in the Bible, which is Job, chapter 36. You could do a whole hydrological dissertation on the Bible. It says, he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to their vapor, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And so he's discussing the rain. You go to Psalm 135, verse 7. So now you've got the rain coming down, and it's going to return. How? Verse 7 of Psalm 135, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. There's the next phase. You go back to the book of Job again. Job 26:8, it says, he binds the water in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not torn. Isn't that marvelous? You got it coming down, ascending in the vapor, held in the clouds again. You know, it's held that way, isn't it, over the oceans, and it's brought over the land and then dropped again. 28th chapter of Job, 10th verse, he cuts out rivers among the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He binds the floods from overflowing. He puts borders, doesn't he, on the oceans? The whole thing is here, marvelous. And I'm just picking and choosing here, but Psalm 33:7, he gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. He keeps the oceans in their places. And it just, I could go on beyond that. Then you could look at astronomy. Do you know that years ago, people estimated there were 1,030 stars? Now they know there are 100 billion in our galaxy and there are billions of galaxies. Jeremiah 31, 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done. Can you go down in the earth and search it out? You can't, because it's filled with something you couldn't survive in. Can you find the measure of heaven with all of the telescopes in the world? No. And if you ever do, then God will move away from the reality of this analogy and his word wouldn't be true. Because he says, I'll no more do that than you could ever measure heaven. It cannot be measured. Psalm 19 talks about the sun, and it says the sun goes forth from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. That's just incredible. Because they used to laugh at that and say, the sun doesn't go anywhere. The sun stands still and the earth goes around the sun. Right now we know the sun is in an orbit that takes billions of years to complete. And we are literally careening through space. Not only as we go around the sun, but as the sun careens through space at incredible speeds. And it has an exact and precise orbit, which they've now discovered. Just as Psalm 19 said. Well, you could talk about geology. You know what the science of isostasy is? It didn't really get started in 1959. It's a study of the balances of the earth. You have to have as much depth in the sea as you do height in the mountains, or the thing will go over like this. When it rotates, and we'll all be going through life like this. You take two steps and then up, and two steps and then up. So the earth has to rotate perfectly. Perfectly. It has to be an absolute balance. That's the science of isostasy. You have to have the weight perfectly balanced, that God has perfectly balanced the globe. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And they used to think it was flat to start with, and that's ridiculous. That's the science of geodesy, now the shape of the earth. But let's see, I think it's Isaiah 40, verse 22. It's he who sits on the circle of the earth. They couldn't read that. It was all right there for them. And in chapter 40, verse 12, he measures the water in the hollow of his hand. He measures the heaven with a span. He measures the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. It says in Job, it's turned like clay to the seal. If you had to sign your name on a piece of parchment, or you wanted to sign your name on a soft palette, you know, of clay that they would impress, you would have a signature cylinder with two sticks coming out of the end of it. And when you wanted to sign your name, you just roll that across the soft clay. Now, what does that say about the earth? It's turned as the clay to the seal. It rotates on what? On an axis. So says Job 38:14. It is a sphere. And then you have gravity. Job's 26:7. He hangs the earth on nothing. Then you have meteorology, the weight of air. They didn't discover that till rather modern times. Yet Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says he imparteth weight to the air. Well, maybe we have time for just one other thought, and that is the testimony of prophecy. And I think, without question, this is the greatest evidence that rises out of a holy, inspired text, is the Bible just constantly predicts things that come to pass. And the critics can't do a thing with this. They just can't. You take, for example, the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 to 28, which is a prophecy of the city of Tyre, and it says this. It says, Tyre will be destroyed, and then it says it'll never be rebuilt. That is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. And there are such prophecies as that all over the Scripture. You have the prophecies relative to Sidon. You have the prophecies relative to Egypt. Sidon was like, I don't know, 20 miles away from Tyre. And the prophet said in Ezekiel 28, Tyre, Sidon would be attacked, it would be burned, it would be sacked, and it would be rebuilt. That's exactly what happened. And it exists to this very day as the seaport city. It's called today, not Sidon, but Saida. And it still exists. Why did Tyre go away and Sidon stay? Because that's what God said would happen. And you have 330 plus prophecies of Jesus Christ, and just goes on and on. Read Ezekiel 30 sometime in the prophecies of Egypt. And I'm giving you these because we all know about the messianic prophecies. We all know about the prophecies of the nation Israel. We all know about the prophecies of the second coming and the earth and the world around us. And we can see all of the revelation type prophecies. But I think these others are marvelous too. There's one in Nahum. It says that Nineveh will be destroyed by a flood, and that was a marvelous statement, because Nineveh was one of the largest of all the ancient cities. I'll just give you a little thought on this. It had a 100-foot inner wall, 50-foot thick towers, 200 feet high, 15 gates, 150-foot wide moat, and 7-mile circumference, just like a fortress. It had it beyond that, an outer wall. So here's this inner wall. Get this, 100 feet high, 50 feet thick. Now, a 0.5 mile off of that is another wall at its high point in 663 BC, 51 years later, absolute oblivion. That little obscure prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, said it would happen. It happened. There is no Nineveh, nor has there been for centuries. And you know what? Students of history and geography have studied that place in their archaeological studies, and they have found that it fell in the month of Ab, A-B, and that is the rainy month. There is a stratum of pebbles and sand around the site that verify that it was flooded out. This goes on and on, just marvelously accurate prophecies. Well, that's more than you can handle, probably. Let me just sum it up. The Scripture claims to be true. It claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be God-breathed. It verifies those claims by internal evidence that is both objective and subjective, by external evidence that is experiential, and that's subjective, and scientific and prophetic, and that's objective. You see, every way you cut it, inside, outside, objective, subjective, the Scripture verifies itself.
Because the Bible is your source of truth for everything from salvation and Christian maturity to relationships and serving in the church, you can see the significance of John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You. He calls it the doctrine of Scripture. These biblical distinctives that John has been looking at, well, they're the bedrock truth that he insists on teaching, even when few still do. Now, to stand with John MacArthur as he explains God's Word without compromise, I encourage you to write or call us today. Your part in the vital ministry of grace to you around the world in English and Spanish is itself more vital than you know. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Please be sure to mention the call letters of this station when you include a gift or any time that you write. Your support is a stewardship that we take seriously. The address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us anytime, 24 hours a day, toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-GRACE. You can also make your donation online at gty.org. Now, to order a copy of the recently published MacArthur Study Bible in the New American Standard Translation, visit our website, gty.org. Its extensive study notes will help you fill in the gaps in your understanding by making sense of those hard-to-grasp portions and explain the context of the passages. The hardcover version is $35. Black leather costs $65. Shipping is free, and we guarantee your satisfaction on every resource for our lifetime. So place your order now, online, or by calling the toll-free number. Online is gty.org, and the toll-free number, 855-GRACE. I'm Carl Miller. On behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, thanking you for listening. Everyone from the customer service team to the guys in the warehouse extend their thanks as well. Please be back next time, tomorrow, for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. How can the Bible, a book thousands of years old, deal practically with the problems you face in today's world? We'll consider that question tomorrow on the next Grace to You.